Well, it's good to be with you and to lead the worship as we seek to honour and praise the Lord our God together. Let's stand to sing an opening psalm of praise, Psalm 100, page 362, the first version. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell, come ye before him and rejoice. Let's stand to sing this opening hymn.
All people that on earth do dwell,
as we come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to ascribe honour and glory and worship to you, the living God. And we pray, Lord, that there may be a heartfelt response from all of us, that we are here, privileged people, gathered unitedly, in a sense in the courts of heaven, to bring our worship before you. We thank you, Lord, that we join with other congregations around the world, people who love the Lord our God through the grace of Christ and his sacrificial death for us, who are blood-bought children of God and can sing gladly that they are the sheep of his pasture. And Lord, as we sung that hymn of praise, we thank you for what we have sung and pray, Lord, that we may be doing in reality what we have just been singing, that we may be entering your courts with praise and gladly lifting our voices to you. We pray your blessing upon our time together, O Lord, just as you have promised to be with your people. So we pray, Lord, that we may know it and ask that there may be a sense of the presence of you, the living God, amongst us this morning. Be with other congregations, Lord, familiar to us who meet in a similar way. May there be a faithful proclamation of the word of God this day. So be with us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you'll see on these sheets there's an order of service, and it It says there, prayer and the law of God. So I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is where Moses reviews the Ten Commandments. Having given it in Exodus chapter 20, there is, those years later, a review of what God had commanded. The commandments had not changed. Time had elapsed, but that was still the same. So Moses, in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, calls all Israel and says to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire. You did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest, as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. That's the law of the Lord. Reminded of, you want to know the place that the law has. I remember reading where an old Puritan had said that you go to the law and the law points you to Christ for redemption, because you read the law and you realise just how far short you come. It pulls you up, it makes you realise how inadequate, how far short you fall, and it drives you to the Saviour who kept the law. But having gone to Christ, he then points you back to the law, having been redeemed, in order to regulate your life and your behaviour. So the law has a place in the part of the life of Christians. First, to show us how much we need a Saviour, and then to show us the standards that God would require of us as his children. I'm going to read now from Exodus chapter 24. You've been going through this consecutively, morning by morning. And this is where Israel affirms the covenant. Exodus chapter 24. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up. Also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. And Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Amen. Amen. Well, let's take the Psalter and once again sing. This time from Psalm 119. And this is the 13th part of Psalm 119 on page 163. It is verses 97 to 104. O Lord, how much I love your holy law. I meditate upon it all the day. It makes me wiser than my enemies, for your commandments ever with me stay.
O Lord, how much I love your holy law.
quite often say, boys and girls, I'm about to say something to you, but you're all getting older. It seems a bit bit more inappropriate these days to say boys and girls. But nonetheless, you'll see that after we've sung that, it's down as children, so it's appropriate for me to say something to you. Now, just as a matter of interest, how many stations would you be able to name that are in London? How many railway stations can you think of? Most cities, towns have a station. One, but London's got lots. Can you think of a station? If you were to go in from here, or where you live, where would you end up? Yep. He's nodding at me. Where would you? You don't know. Yep. Victoria's one. Yep. Any others? Where would you go if you went to the west? Do you know?
Waterloo.
Sorry?
Waterloo.
What's that?
Waterloo.
Waterloo, correct. Waterloo goes to the south, yes. Paddington to the west. Euston up, west coast. King's Cross, St Pancras, Midlands north. Liverpool Street to the east. There is a little known station called Cannon Street. Has anybody ever been to Cannon Street? Yes. I'm not quite sure what Cannon Street serves, but the point of saying all that is that there is opposite Cannon Street on Cannon Street Station on Cannon Street itself, a wall, and inside the wall there is a grill, and behind this grill is a stone. It's about 2 feet high. It's got a groove on the top. And through this street rumbles London's traffic, dingy, dirty place, probably wet, just like everywhere else at the moment. Very much ignored this stone, but this is actually the London Stone, which has a huge history. Lots of myth around the London Stone, supposedly brought to this country around 1,000 years BC by Brutus, all mixed up in sort of mythology, but it does, ancient writers refer to this stone. There are sayings about so long as the London Stone is safe, London will flourish. And yet, it's just hidden away, and has anybody heard of it? It's very little known. It's supposed to be the sort of founding of London, came before Julius Caesar arrived, and before Boadicea and all of that happened, and the fire of London, the plague of London, that London Stone has been there. It was apparently at one stage buried in the walls of St. Swithin's Church, and the church was bombed during the war and flattened, but the stone survived, and so it sort of added to. There was a rebellion in 1450 by a man called Jack Cade, who came up from Ashford in Kent and marched on London, gathered his people at Blackheath, and put his sword on the London Stone, and thinking that by doing so that entitled him to rule London. Well, this stone is still there. You can see it. I've a number of years saw it. But, as I say, it's largely ignored and forgotten. Nobody really cares about it. A lot of people haven't heard of it. It does remind me of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is a stone that the builders rejected. Forget the mythology of the London Stone. The Lord Jesus Christ is a stone that was rejected. Now, if you imagine an ancient building where people are kind of selecting stones that they want to put in this structure. If you imagine one of the dry stone walls in the countryside around Yorkshire, the Pennines, you see walls that are built up with stones. And it's very important to get big stones at the bottom, important, especially the cornerstone. and this is a building, it would be very important to select the right cornerstone. And yet, it's as though in the Old Testament, people sifted through the various claims to be a stone and rejected the Son of God. And whereas humanity looked at him and said, we will not have him, God has appointed him. And although mankind rushes by in all its busyness and all its dirt and bustle and forgets the stone, but nonetheless he is the headstone of the corner, and the Lord Jesus Christ has been laid as a foundation stone of a building that is the church of Jesus Christ and that is being added to. And it's as though every time that any boy or girl or man and woman is saved, converted, they become a stone that God carefully places in his building. And this building is a living building. It's growing. It's a place of praise to God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, rejected by men, but chosen and appointed by God himself. Well, next time you're up that way, perhaps you can spare a thought and go and have a little look at this famous or forgotten London stone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is in Zion a chief cornerstone, which though rejected and despised by men, is lauded and valuable, precious in the sight of God. And he is our beloved Saviour, and we thank you for him. And we thank you for this picture that believers are being built up into a holy habitation, a fit building for the Son of God himself. And pray, Lord, that you would help us, whatever men and women outside may think of Christ, that we may esteem him and value him, count him our friend and our dear Saviour. Lord, help us in this, we pray. And we commit our families and the children here gathered to you and pray that in the early days they may come to put their trust and faith wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to read now from John chapter 9. Gospel of John, chapter 9, and verses 1 to 12. This is the incident, the heading in the New King James, a man born blind receives sight. John chapter 9, verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the man, of the blind man, with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Amen. We'll come back to that passage after we've prayed and sung another psalm. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we come before you. Lord, you know that we are sinful, and Lord, we too, like this man, are blind by nature, blind from birth, cannot see. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that for many of us we can speak with gratitude and say, Lord, we thank you for ever opening our eyes, for ever taking pity upon us as you took pity upon that man. You saw us in our poverty and in our helplessness, and you reached out and you moved in us. Lord, we thank you for ever forgiving us for our sins. We thank you for the washing of atonement. We thank you for the cleansing that is found at Calvary. And Lord, we thank you for your work in these days. We come, Lord, as representatives of a people and a nation that is in some turmoil. Lord, we know the economic distress that is all around, the uncertainty. We think of our fellow citizens across the Atlantic, Lord, with this storm, and think of folk with material needs, and whose lives perhaps have been turned upside down by calamity. Parts of the world, Lord, where there is fighting and persecution, and people come in a state to you, in a state of being incredibly unsettled and disturbed. We thank you, Lord, that there is rest in you. Lord, we recognize in our own nation an apathy, an indifference, as well as a kind of hostility to the true things of God. Whilst we see that there is more spirituality around in a wider sense, yet we do not see that kind of interest channeled into a seeking of the Lord himself. And Lord, we do pray that you would be pleased to open eyes, just as you did years ago. Lord, open eyes of many of our friends, our family, fellow citizens, neighbours, workmates. Lord, we do pray that there may be a turning to you in this land of ours. We do pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon our land, to invade consciences, to trouble folk, to visit their souls at times when things go badly wrong and their lives are turned upside down. Lord, may there be a re-examining of priorities, a real desire to seek out what is most important in life, and pray, Lord, that there may be prayers that go up seeking the Saviour of sinners. Lord, we come to you in our own weakness and pray that whatever state we find ourselves in this morning, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us. We pray, Lord, that we may be eager to hear you. Ask that we may go on with you if we are yours. Pray, Lord, for those who aren't yours, that you would work in their lives to bring them to faith and commit one another to you. Pray for the work here in Cobham, that it may be strengthened and blessed. Pray with David, his family, keep them, we pray, and lead them aright. And, Lord, for the work here, that you'd sustain and uphold it and bless it. And Lord, as we turn to your word now, we do pray that you would speak to us from it, that we may listen with glad and grateful hearts. for Lord, we are eager to hear you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll sing now Psalm 121 on page 416. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. 121.
I to the hills will lift my eyes, from whence doth come my aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. I would him not rest, my Lord will be some
Bibles open at John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. That would be really helpful to seek to go through this miracle with you. Now, as I read it to you, I wonder what you thought. It is, on the face of things, a very straightforward miracle. Here's a man that's blind. The Lord heals him, opens his eyes, and makes him see. But there are some things about this which are quite unusual. One aspect of this miracle which is unusual is the fact that the whole initiative for the healing comes from the Lord himself. We don't hear or find this man crying out, "Lord, open my eyes," as blind Bartimaeus had done. You remember, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," imploring him. Well, here, it's the man doesn't seem to do anything. Jesus passes by, he sees him, draws attention to him. There's a bit of discussion between the Lord and his disciples about him. He doesn't say, "Would you like me to heal you?" He doesn't ask what he wants the man, what he would like Jesus to do. He just does it. He makes this mud, puts it on his eyes, and the man is healed. So everything is from the initiative of the Lord himself. The second thing which is a bit unusual about this miracle is the fact that the method of healing is so unique. You don't find it anywhere else. It's odd and it's strange. And I'll just say at the outset that the Lord does not ever tie himself down with one method of healing. He is the master of these things, and it's for him to choose his means by which he heals somebody. He can sometimes put his fingers on somebody and heal them, but he doesn't have to. He can just speak the word. He doesn't have to actually be in their presence. Remember how he healed from a distance, and so on. So the method here is quite strange. I'll come back to that. And then the third thing that is quite unusual is the the response of the man himself. He's a very entertaining character. And he would, I imagine, on the evidence of this chapter, be well known as a very forthright, an outspoken man. Everybody seemed to know him, they recognised him, but he would have been part of the kind of landscape around the temple precincts. Maybe he went to the same spot every day with his little cap for the coins as people went by. But people knew him and were aware of him. Now, this whole miracle takes place as Jesus is leaving the temple. This has been the Feast of Tabernacles, which last night we were at Cranley, and a big bonfire there, huge bonfire, and people walked down the street with these torches lit. A bit disturbing. It looks a little bit like the Ku Klux Klan, but nonetheless, this is Britain, and it was a procession with lights. Now, it was quite a jolly occasion. The bonfire was incredibly impressive, but the Feast of Tabernacles had a bit of that kind of element to it. There was lights, which played an important part, and it was quite a joyous festivity. Now, into that context, the reason for the lights, by the way, is that it was all a reminder of the time that God guided Israel through the desert. The 40 years in the desert, he'd led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So in the darkness, there was this fire which led them and guided them. It was the presence of the Lord with them. And they had this lighting and all the lights to remind them that that's what their ancestors went through. Now into that context comes the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I am the light of the world. That presence of God in the Old Testament, in the desert under Moses, that is now me. I am God with you, the people of God, the descendants. And there is this spiritual dimension to what is happening. Now, at the same time, he heals the man who's blind. He's giving, if you like, expression to what he means as I am the light of the world. He's not walking by with a physical torch. He is opening up eyes that they can see. Now, some years ago, when we just had a little family, we were very young, not sure whether I've said this to you before, but we were in the New Forest, and at night, very dark spot, no lights at all, very, very dark night, I'm not sure if it was raining, but it was incredibly black. And suddenly, just driving along, and everything went out. The lights, the electrics, the car, everything just stopped. And we slowed down, as you obviously do, and just for a fleeting second, just this panic of being in absolute blackness, miles from anywhere, just hit upon me and my wife. And then, no sooner had that happened, and it all came back on again. Just enough to leave an incredibly lasting impression. What on earth would we have done if they hadn't come back on? And the thought comes, well, you couldn't have done anything. You'd have had to have stayed there. If by chance anybody else had come along that lonely road, then you could have kind of waved them down, maybe, and said, can we just follow in your light? That would be the only thing. There's no way you could have walked anywhere or gone anywhere. You couldn't see a thing. And there is the sense that that is the state of the world, waiting for a light to come along, waiting to follow in his light, the light, the headlamps of the car that passes by. Now Jesus comes into a dark world and says, I am the light of the world. And it is really for us as humanity to follow in his light and to slip into his slipstream and follow him. That's what he says, just follow me. It's not as though he comes along and he lights something inside. Sometimes we take that, the light of the world, that lights every man that comes into the world, as though there's something within and a little spark that just needs something, a divine touch, and then it's all clear to you that then you can go in your own light. That isn't it. It's rather that he comes into the world as the light of the world, and then we follow him. Now here is a man who is in literal absolute darkness. You can tell when somebody's been blind from birth. You can tell there's something about their eyes. Maybe they don't even have any eyes. But you just know from looking at them, and it's disturbing looking at them, but you know that they've never seen. And clearly that is the position of this man. And Jesus is walking by with his disciples, and he sees this man blind, and he obviously draws attention to him. Maybe just says something, it's not written down, verse 1, but somehow draws attention to him. And the disciples start asking him, this raises a bit of a problem. You know, Jewish understanding, rabbinical teaching was that every personal tragedy, every personal difficulty was caused by personal sin. Well, that gives you a problem if you think this man has always been blind. Well, how does that work? If it's the sin of his parents, that's not really fair, is it? So they ask him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now the Lord doesn't get into the whys, the cause of his blindness. It's not really relevant. But there is a purpose to it. And sometimes that is a constructive way to address the problems that sometimes we face. Who caused it? Why are we going through it? But there is a purpose. What can be got out of this for good? What is the constructive, positive outcome? And here, the Lord is saying that the works of God are going to be manifest in him. I want to say something about the context of this. Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 9, is passing by. Now that is not just a casual walk, just a little amble along. This is a desperate situation. If you just go back into chapter 8, you'll see that he is leaving the temple. And he's leaving it in the most dramatic and shocking of circumstances. It is quite likely that there was building work going on, as there quite often is in grand buildings, and that there is rubble and stones around. Now Jesus has just said something to these Jewish leaders which has shocked them. He has said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they take that to be absolute blasphemy. And they take stones to throw at him, to kill him. This is equivalent to us being in a street at night and seeing some lads in a corner and suddenly they get the knives out and they make towards you. Now that is a frightening, terrifying experience. As it happens, Jesus passes through and goes out. He is kept, maybe there's something miraculous there, and passes by and comes out of the temple. There is something symbolic here. Here is the light of the world leaving the temple, the very place where God has promised to meet with his people. The light is leaving, the light is passing by. But take from this, something of the compassion and grace of Christ, who, in that disturbed turmoil that you would undoubtedly feel when you've been personally threatened, he takes pity upon a blind man. that everybody else would just walk by, just part of the furniture, ignore. Probably ignore him even in the best of times. But here is the worst of times, and yet the Lord takes compassion on him, and he's going to do something to him which is going to illustrate exactly what he means when he says, I am the light of the world. Now the Lord spots him, as I say. There is a, he perhaps, the man stands as a monument to the misery of sin. Whilst the Jews, when they said personal tragedy is caused by personal sin, were wrong in that very tight connection of cause and effect, nonetheless, there is an element of truth in that. This tragedy, as other aspects of human misery, are caused by sin. The sin of the world, it is a pool of trouble and grief that we are all caught up in. And even though if you go through some personal difficulty and tragedy, that may not be because of personal sin, but nonetheless, it is the weight of sin generally that has given expression to these difficulties that we face. And here is a man, if you like, the epitome of a dysfunctional world, and a world that's out of sorts and is in rebellion to God. And here he is born blind. He knows he's blind. Everyone knows he's blind. Ironically, the Lord leaves the temple. He walks away from the Jewish leaders, the spiritual hierarchy, who are blind. Here is the light of the world amongst them. They can't see it. They take up stones to kill him. And now he is passing by. The light of the world. Now, secondly, I'll just move on to the miracle itself. When verse 6, when he's spoken about, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, the night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, reminding them of what he's just said in the temple in chapter 8. But then he spits on the ground. You're probably familiar with this. And makes, presumably, mixes it up with his finger, making mud. And he's going to take that mud and put it on the eyes of the blind man. Now, you're probably familiar with that and you've heard it before, but just imagine now that you've never heard that. And I'm going to tell you that somebody here, imagine this isn't a Bible story, just say somebody you know spits on the ground and makes a bit of mud in the dirt. I mean, if your child did that, you'd say, stop that, that's filthy. There's something revolting about it. And maybe that is part of the clue of why the Lord did it. Ultimately, we don't know, but there's something offensive about this. The Jews had very strict rules about hygiene, and this would be as revolting, I would suggest, to them, as it naturally is to us. And to do what you've done and then put it on somebody's eyes is pretty horrific. Well, not horrific, but it is distasteful. If somebody spat on the ground and then made a bit of mud and wanted to put it, dab you on the face, I think you'd not be very happy about that. Well, maybe there is something in the very offensiveness of what is the healing of the Lord. The Lord is actually going to bring this man not merely to physical eyesight being open, but spiritual eyesight. At the end of this chapter, I haven't got time to look at it this morning, but this man's spiritual eyes are open, and he says, verse 38, Lord, I believe. That's the point at which his spiritual eyes are being opened, and you trace the history of this man through the chapter, and you can see bit by bit the man progressing in his understanding and his eyes being opened. But there's something offensive about Calvary and the fact that you need to renounce everything that you can do or could achieve. There's something offensive about saying, I am hopeless, I'm worthless, and in coming to Christ. The offense of the cross, maybe that is part of it, we don't know. But it's a strange thing. There's nothing magical about the spit of the Lord. And there's nothing magical about the pool Siloam. Plenty of other people probably went and had a dip in the pool of Siloam, particularly if they'd heard about this story. Nothing magical happened to them. It's purely down to the originator of the direction, the one who does it, the one who makes the mud and puts it on his eyes, and the one who sends the man to the pool of Siloam. And he goes and he washes in it, and he came back seeing. Verse 7 is incredibly understated. In the Old Testament, there are no incidents of anybody having their eyes opened. There's no instances of the blind seeing. There are Psalms which talk about the Lord opening the eyes of the blind. There are prophecies in Isaiah in particular about Messiah coming and opening the eyes of the blind. But as far as I'm aware, there's nothing in the Old Testament where it actually happened. And yet, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, opening blind people's eyes is a miracle that is more attested than other miracles. There are lots of people who are blind who are made to see by Christ. Now that should put anybody on alert. It didn't happen in the Old Testament. It was something that was said about God. God would do it. It was said about Messiah. Messiah will open the eyes of the blind. Here is this man opening the eyes of the blind. He's not merely removing cataracts, somebody that's got an eye problem that is now being restored. Here is a man who was born blind. There's something utterly miraculous about this. Something creative about what he's doing. Shouldn't that make you sit up and take notice? The Lord heals this man, and yet John, in describing it, just says in very plain, almost banal terms, he went, washed, came back seeing. There's no hyperbole, there's no flamboyant language. If this was another story being written, there would be an enormous amount of detail about what he did and how it happened and the triumph of it and drawing conclusions about it. It's just stated as it happened. And more than that, it's almost comical that he comes back to where he was. There had been the Lord. He sends him to the pool, comes back. Where's the Lord? Well, he's gone. They say to him, where is he? He says, I don't know. He's gone. He's not there to take any praise. The man presumably would want to come back and thank him. He may have been full of doubts. He may have wandered off to that pool thinking, well, this is, I'm being made to look a bit of a fool here, but I'll do it anyway. He may not have been particularly hopeful, but he did it. But he comes back. Now, the different spirit, a man who's now coming back along a road that he's walked many times, but now seeing it, never seen it before. Seeing faces, never seen before. Coming back to find the man. Looking perhaps to, well, surely he will know him, he'll hear his voice, but he's not there, he doesn't know where he is, and the Lord is gone. Now later on, the Lord will find him, Verse 35, they threw this man out of the temple, they ejected him, and the Lord takes it upon himself to find him. But he's not bothered at this stage to be there to take the man's praise and thanks. As I say, it's a very understated miracle. And some aspects of this are quite comical, because the crowd had seen him, and now they see this man, they can't work out what's happened. You know, if you look at somebody's eyes and they can't see, that is the dominant feature about them. So they're not sure about this. He looks sort of familiar, doesn't he? He's wearing the clothes. Has he got a twin? Is it him? And they're arguing about him. Quite comically, as I say, verse 9. Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. Well, I'm sure I've seen him before. He's just like that chap who sits there. But the man himself says, well, yeah, it's me. I am he. And they say to him, how were your eyes opened? And he said, well, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. And that is him just summarizing in very plain terms what happened. As I come to an end, the point I want to make again is simply that this is the light of the world. The significance, there is lessons to be drawn from the miracle. But the point about the miracle is that it illustrates what he has just said. I am the light of the world. I open eyes. Follow this chapter through and you see the Lord engaging with this man and opening his spiritual eyes. But the Lord is passing by. The presence of Jesus Christ brings light. There's a verse in Amos that says, will the day of the Lord be darkness? The people of Israel thought that when the Lord comes, it's all going to be light. Everything's going to be sorted. It's going to be a day of light and joy. Well, Amos says, you may not be right about that. There'll be darkness. The Lord will come in judgment. And the Lord is passing by. You might, some of you might have known that the hymn that is sung, pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry, and while others thou art saving, do not pass me by. And here the Lord is passing by. There is a time, and the time is now, to call on him while he is near, and to seek him whilst he may be found. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the light of the world. We thank you that it is his delight to open blind eyes. We thank you that what he did so powerfully in practical terms in the New Testament, we thank you that he does continually now in spiritual terms now. We thank you that for many of us he has opened our eyes. We thank you that we've been brought to see our sinfulness. We've been brought to see the perfection of a Saviour, one who is a substitute for sinners. And pray, Lord, that as he passes by, we all may be found following in his light and latched on to him, wholly relying upon him and his finished work. Bless us, O Saviour, for we ask it in your glorious name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close by singing verses 6 to 10 of Psalm 146, which is on page 191. He who made the earth and heaven and the seas with all their store, he who keeps his every promise and his who is faithful evermore. And you'll notice in verse 8, he releases those in prison. To the blind, the Lord gives sight. Let's stand to sing this psalm together.
He who made the earth and heaven and the seas with all their store, he who keeps his every promise through his faithful evermore. He delivers from oppression and relieves the hungry's eye. He releases those in prison. To the blind the Lord gives sight. Those who are bowed down he raises, for he lies in righteousness. He protects and cares for strangers, prisoners and the fatherless. He frustrates the wicked purpose, for the Lord through endless days reigns through every generation. Praise your God, O Zion, praise.
We unite to praise you, O God of heaven. We thank you that you are the one who opens the eyes of the blind. We thank you that you release the captives. You bring healing. We thank you that you forgive our sins and you bring us safely to heaven. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours, both now and forever. Amen.